Happy Sabbath, everyone. Joy to see so many people, a number of visitors. That's always a wonderful thing. You're welcome. It's good to see you. Thank you very much for the special music. It's a nice change. The arrangement in the song, really, really nice and very enjoyable to listen to. Thanks for bringing it. Happy Thanksgiving as well. I try not to eat too much on Thanksgiving, though I put the suit on and feel like I did. We have like five or six pies left over. We have 40-some people at the house. So I don't know what I'm going to do with all those pies. I should probably just bring them here. So let's get started here. A known preacher once said that there are two ways of life, the way of give and the way of get. It was simple to say, but it really required much more thought than to just say give or get. He would rehearse the story of the Garden of Eden and the choices made there, the choice of get, in Genesis 3:6, a choice from the love of God to the love of one's own decision. The beginning of this whole idea, making decisions, personal choices. Choices made to satisfy the self with no regard for what God may want, probably created the reasoning for the Mosaic Covenant so God could be clear. If we look at Romans 7, come there with me, please, Romans chapter 7. Paul tells us, chapter 7, verse 12, in regards to this law, that it's holy, that the commandment is holy, and that it's just, and that it's good. So the Mosaic Covenant was giving us insight as to what that meant. It gives us insight into the mind of God, a sort of instruction manual, if you will, for our good as his people. But as is found in the Old Testament, our actions in that day wasn't good enough. The hearts, the intent of the person was still a foul, even with all that effort and the rules. You would think, you say, do A, B, C, people would do A, B, C. But no, there's this thing called human nature that interrupts us. And remember, in John 3, let's go there, in John 3, the discourse, the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. You find there in John 3, verse 2, that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and tells him that he recognizes that he's from God and he's a teacher. Verse 3, Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Now this is the guy he's telling that knows every rule possible that you could know about the Old Testament. He's the top of his league. People went to him for advice, for judgments. He knew all that there would be to know about God's law, except for a little bit of a problem here. He had to be born again. In verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, okay, he's telling him now a second time, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure that caused Nicodemus to scratch his head. In verse 7, Jesus says, because he perceives that Nicodemus is marveling at what he told him. He tells him here in verse 7, marvel not what I say to you. You must, third time, you must be born again. Now, usually when you hear things three times, hey, it should probably sink in, right? So then Jesus Christ, verse 10, says this, are you a master of Israel and don't know these things? He finally gets to the place where he's showing us, beside Nicodemus, that you could know all there is to know, but if you don't have God's Holy Spirit and aren't born again, you're not really gonna get it. Pretty simple message, really. And we all know that we're living in the middle of God's seasons, three seasons, right? That of first Jesus Christ's death, coming, Passover, then into Pentecost. Now we're waiting for that third season, correct? Well, during the feast this year, at Feast of Tabernacles, Mr. Shaby gave a sermon on agape love, and it stunned me in my chair. I can't honestly say that I've had a sermon, no offense, Mr. Wendt, that has stunned me in my chair and made me think I knew something, but in fact, I did not. I did not understand what I had heard probably every Passover for the last 45 years of going to Passover. And maybe you're the same. So that's what prompted me to give this message today. The SBS is The Birth of Agape and Us. I'll cover 3 points. First, where did the word agape come from and what did it mean? Secondly, when did the word agape change in its meaning? You know, because over time, words do change in their meaning. And then lastly, what does agape mean to us? So where did the word agape come from and what did it mean? I had to search for this for a bit, but Plato lived 400 years before Jesus. He was a Greek philosopher. He was the student of Socrates and a teacher of Aristotle, high in what we would call the philosophical thinkers in the world. Plato used the word agape to denote the love of a spouse, family, or affection for a favorite activity. That's the way he used it. It was not a sexual love, nor a brotherly love. It was narrow, somewhat overlapping with brotherly love. In a sense, agape was not totally defined yet. That's the point. It was not totally defined yet. It was rarely used in ancient manuscripts all the way up to the time of Christ. It was as if the word was left idle until it could be defined. You find in Genesis 22, let us go there. Genesis 22, verse 3, the first use of the word love. Genesis 22, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went to the place of which God had told him. And let's run scripture down. And says that he loved his son. I'm not going to take the time to go down. It's in this chapter. I just wrote the wrong one down here. But the word there is aheb, meaning familial love. What is it? 2:22. Thank you. Okay, verse 2. Let us read it. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah. Now, you might, and I might, read that and think that is agape love. It is impossible for it to be agape love. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. That love was familial love, a love for your son or your daughter. And that is the love that is described in all of Hebrew writings, because we never get to agape until it begins to separate in meaning in the New Testament. And it does that for a reason. So my second question is, when did the word agape change in meaning? Now we have a little bit idea about when it was first used, but when did it really change in meaning? Come with me, please, to John 13. John chapter 13, verses 33 to 36. Verses 33 to 36. In the words of Jesus Christ, little children, speaking tenderly at that point, that yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, and where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Now, didn't we see this already someplace before? Didn't it say in Exodus, in the Mosaic covenant, you shall love the Lord your God with all your being? Didn't it say that there? John 14, verse 3. Jesus Christ says here, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So there's a particular way, a particular course of action, behavior. There's something that needs to be done to go that direction that follows him. Verse 6. And then Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, okay, well, Nicodemus, you know, thought he was doing all of this. He thought he was following exactly in order. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from hereafter, you'll know him and have seen him. So he's now tying this behavior to his Father, so that we realize the way it goes. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, there must be a necessity for that, right? You would think there has to be a reason. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, key point, whom the world outside cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Several more critical points. Shall be in you. The necessity to dwell with you and to be in you. Now I'm leading us this direction with purpose. Because you see, at this point, before and after Jesus' birth, he starts to lead us to the direction of what it means to have agape love, though the people did not know it. And I dare say you can include me in it until I started to look at this a little deeper, which is our third and most poignant point. What does agape mean to us? What does agape mean to us? Come with me to Mark 12. Verses 28 to 30, Mark 12. Mark 12, verses 28-34. One of the scribes came, verse 28, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, I guess we could say he was going to try to trick Christ, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Well, we probably can answer it, right? The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Likewise, verse 31, and the second is, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then we might say, I know that. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, Well, master, you have said the truth. For there is one God, there is no other but he. Kind of a mechanical answer. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love your neighbor as himself is more than all whole burned offerings and sacrifices. The key here is this response was not agape love when he said, Oh, you shall love your neighbor and love God. His response was phileo, love. He did not understand that what Christ was saying is it's an agape love that gets you there. It is not any other love. And you might say, that's interesting. And it is. Come with me to Matthew 5, and I'll show you some of the turnabout that comes off of this logic. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. Verse 38, Matthew 5. Once again, Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, "And you have heard it, that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." You're going to pay me back what you owe me, is what it used to be. You took a grain of my salt, bag of my salt, you're going to owe it back. Anything you took, you're going to give it back. And the law of God supported it. You might say, well, where is it? Okay, well, let's keep your finger where we were, and let's go back to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. Verse 22. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, quite clear, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What you did for me, we get back. One for one." Now let's go back. Matthew 5, to what Jesus Christ said. Verse 39. "But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Not eye for eye, not tooth for tooth. "And if any man shall sue you at the law and take away your coat, give him your cloak also." Give him more than he sued you for. Doesn't sound like a retaliatory spirit, does it? "Whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go two." No longer eye for eye, no longer tooth for tooth. A change in the law. How is it possible? How can that happen, that when somebody takes something from you, you're not going to say, "Hey, give it back"? I heard a story the other day where a guy stole a cooler beer from a young man. And the young man didn't know where it disappeared to, went around the car, and a couple people put it in the back of the car, another car. And then a little bit while later in the day, some concert, popped the trunk, and their cooler was in these people's car that was like a couple cars down. And the guy says, "Hey, that's our cooler." They're sitting in the front seat, the window's down, and the young man went up there and started hitting this guy. Boom, 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 thief, crook, give me back the beer. Would have been okay in the Old Testament. Should have given it back and then give him some more. Okay? Not today, brethren. This retaliatory, vengeful, get even kind of spirit is not good. This is what Jesus Christ is saying here. But my point isn't so much that it's not good, is how do I do it with not being so angry that I still want to do it? Yeah. What takes it out of you? What pulls that feeling out of you where you're just not angry? Let's go to Luke 11. Come there with me, please. Luke 11, verses 39 to 42. Verses 39 to 42. "And the Lord said to him, 'Now, do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Another way of saying is the inside and the outside aren't jiving. You know, what you're doing and what you're feeling are not together. Just like this example I gave. He says to him in verse 40, "You fools, did not he that made that which is outside make that which is within also? Don't you know that God knows what's going on inside of you? When you're faking on the outside, and on the inside, you're something else. And you could be faking good and be bad on the inside, or you could be faking bad and be good and bad on the outside. It's reverse. It could be either one." Verse 41. "But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you." You know, and when we give offerings and or tithes, I like the idea of offerings, because in offerings it causes you to say, how much have I received? How thankful should I be? And what should I give? And there's no number. There's no number. So if God wants to see inside you, he wants to line up what's on the outside and what's on the inside, it's a good place to do it. But he says here in verse 40, "For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs," and listen to this, "and you pass over judgment and the agape of God." I've read this many times and never saw that what he adds in this response is, "and you pass over the agape of God." Have we passed over the agape of God? Is it possible to be in the church, baptized member for a long time, and pass over the agape of God? To be able to use this quality that we have available to us to make the outside match the inside? It's a good question to ask. John 14, let's go there, please. John 14. In John 14, we read this during Passover frequently. A number of these in John we do. Verse 15, he says this, John 14, verse 15. "If you love me," not phileo brotherly love me, but if you agape love me, and we have to get a little bit more down to the deepness of what that exactly means. "If you agape me, keep my commandments." Because you can phileo me and keep my commandments as well. And you could do it begrudgingly every second of the day. And the inside and the outside will not match. Verse 21. "He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. And he that loves me, agapes me. And he that loves me shall be agaped by my Father, and I will agape him and will manifest myself. I will reveal myself to him, because I'll know that the outside and the inside and everything of that individual is sold to me. I own it." Verse 23. "Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him." That sounds like the kind of relationship, verse 24, that we want to have. "And he that loves me but doesn't keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine but the Father's which sent me." So he's saying that if you love me like this, we're going to have a relationship. Is it possible that we could pass over the love of God and just use phileo and not realize we're not really sold into God? Because that same love has to be toward our neighbor, he tells us, as well. Some might say that loving the commandments, like you look here, it says, "You love my commandments." Well, those, were they the Mosaic commandments? You know, there's several covenants along the way, correct? All right. So let's look back here in Genesis 26. Please come there with me. Genesis 26. Because there are proponents that, you know, say this Mosaic law, which has been replaced by, you know, the New Covenant laws, but not the commandments, not the Sabbath, not the holy days, not any of the pertinent issues. Genesis 26, verse 2. It is here that we find a little bit about Abraham. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Go down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of." So now you find him instructing, God instructing Abraham what he wants from him. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you." It may as well be God saying to any one of you, come be my partner, accept my Holy Spirit and our commitment, let me be your master, go where I tell you, do what I tell you, and we will be together. We will abide as one. It's not different. You think Abraham's different than you. It's not true. He cares about everyone. So he's telling you to go somewhere, sojourn in the land. I will be with you. I will bless you. You and your seed. And then he tells him what he'll do. He'll give him all these countries. He'll perform the oath which he swore. And his promises are there. Verse 5. Why? "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments." Well, commandments were given in Moses' day, right? God's eternal laws are his eternal laws, his statutes and his laws, all right there before they were ever given to Moses, part of the Abrahamic relationship, just like it's part of our relationship. So now that we know that they existed and we're being told we're supposed to love them and love God in the way we do it, and he tells us the inside's supposed to match the outside, are you kind of getting the picture about how much he wants all of you? How much adjustment needs to happen for the inside and the outside to match? It wasn't only with Abraham, I mean, just a few chapters over, Genesis 39. One of my favorite guys here, Genesis 39, Joseph. 39, verse 9. And you know the story. Joseph was, you know, brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and he gives him all this responsibility, and then Joseph finds himself in a compromising situation here. With the wife of the main guy, right? Verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I," Joseph says, "neither has he kept back anything from me but you," meaning the wife, "because you are his wife. But how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, how could he sin if there was no law before Moses? This relationship has been like this since the beginning of people, since Adam and Eve. There is a difference for us, though, because we become now familiar and intimated with this word, agape. Let's go back to John 15, please. John 15. And verse 9 through 13. And here we have Jesus Christ speaking again. And he is actually like coming at this kind of love, this agape love, at every angle to show what he expects, at the same time realizing Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. So the kind of love that he is expecting really truly is not available yet. Just like Nicodemus, until you're born again. So he says here in verse 9, prior to the Holy Spirit, as the Father has loved me, agaped me, as if he's speaking a different language because they don't really know what that means, so I loved you, agaped you, continue you in my love, knowing that the Holy Spirit would be available that would provide this kind of love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is a kind of a precursor, a prelude instruction to what is coming. In John 21, come there with me, please. You probably see it here more clearly than even these other ones, because the other ones are in a long conversation where he's speaking, and you just think you know what he means. You just think you know what he means. John 21, verse 15. This is after now Christ had died, and they're dining, having a meal. Verse 15 in John 21. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, you love me, agape, you, me, more than these? To show what I'm speaking of here is the response. You know that I love you, that I phileo you. Do you really love me? Yeah, you know I love you. It's almost like a haphazard response from your husband or wife. Love you, love you. It's not what he's looking for. Verse 16, he says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? Okay, so he thinks to himself. It's like he'd say to your wife, I really do love you. You know, you get a little more sincere, see if this one's going to work. He says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Goes back to the same response. This seesaw action is pointing out what we're talking about, that we can think we have the love of God the way he wants us to, and it can be a scaled down version that we're basing all kinds of things on. And there are ways to test this. Then he says to him the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? And I don't want to get into the responses of feed my lambs, feed my sheep, because they're a little different responses after he tells them that. But then I feel like verse 18 is interesting. Truly, truly, Christ says, that when you were young, you girded yourself, you walked where you would. And no young person ever thinks about this. And when you shall be old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and you and carry you where you would not want to go. No young person think about that. There's a lesson right there. And isn't it funny that that is what Jesus Christ's response is when Peter doesn't show the understanding for agape love? I don't know if there's a connection. I just find it's interesting of that response. Can imagine saying, love you, back and forth to your wife. And then she says, okay, well, I'm going to carry you around in a wheelchair, Bob. Essentially, that's what it's saying. Romans 5. Come there with me, please. Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 8. Now understand, this is being written after the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, with an understanding now, with a man that has a deep Jewish background and has been trained by Christ. So this understanding is what we're given as well, because we are on this side of Pentecost, the first Pentecost. Verse 8 of chapter 5, Romans 5. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Equally so of those disciples that heard all we were talking about in John 13, 14, 15, etc. in there. He commends that kind of love, that agape love that you lay down your life for your brother. But we go a couple of scriptures up to verse 5. and we find a good clue about how we get that love. And hope makes us not ashamed. Because the agape of God, the love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That's the source. That source was not available until Pentecost. To have this kind of love was not possible to that point. Furthermore, to be resurrected requires this. So tie your resurrection to this love, and you begin to see that God wants you to shape into something that he loves and his son love, and we will love one another. This is a gluing kind of stay together feeling. 5:28, verse 28. All right. Whenever I throw these in like this, I just have it in my head and I just write it down because, oh, it's 12. Sorry, 12. Romans 12. Got it. Romans 12, verse 9. It's a problem with relying on your head, nugging. Romans 12, verse 9, for me at least. Romans 12, super chapter. It's the chapter where you can spend your whole life just do that with agape love, and you'd be good. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. You know, what that means is sometimes people think they're clever. They're not, how do you put that? Not showing their cards. They think they're clever. Talk real nice and loving, all that kind of thing, but they're not showing their cards. That's dissimulation. That's not the kind of love that's agape love. Agape love is one that brings out the best in the other person. It doesn't take advantage. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. I mean, sometimes that's hard to be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. You know, somebody just didn't own up to their word. They stood you up. They didn't call you to tell you they're not going to be there. They took a better offer from another thing happening. You know, those kinds of things. And it gets us inside just seething. You know, but it tells you here to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. The agape love that comes from the Holy Spirit that's shed abroad in your heart. So I guess the question is, how much Holy Spirit are you mining? How much time are you praying? Bible study. How much Holy Spirit are you absorbing in that sense? Because the more you absorb it, the more you become like God. And then the more you do things like this. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. It's how you start now to see someone else and you say, well, you go. How can I help you? Rather than taking the primary position. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. These things all come from a heart of love filled by the Holy Spirit. And if one is not baptized, then I'm not here to say, go get baptized. But again, I am here to say, go get baptized. Because if you want this kind of relationship, you need to be a baptized individual into the body of Christ. It's a necessity, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Probably the best example in the scriptures is you have to be born again. You must be born again. Romans 13, verse 10. Romans 13, verse 10. Of course, we read over these scriptures. I do just like you do. And, you know, and I feel guilty. You know, I could do better. Try again. I'm sorry. All of that, you know. Romans 13, verse 10. Agape love works no ill to his neighbor. This is interesting. Therefore, that kind of love is fulfilling the law. If you do that, you're really not going to screw up very much. You're going to be on a pretty good run if you do that. You know? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, please. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 12. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that agape him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. So once again, if you're reading this and you're not a baptized individual, you have to say, how do you process this? Are you trying to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Master? If you die tomorrow, can you reconcile? Where are you going with this? And if you are baptized, then you have to say to yourself, what am I doing with my life? Am I matching up my inside with my outside? It's different when you're on the end of your work cycle than when you're before your work cycle. Because your interests when you're young are different. You have life, you have this energy, you have these thoughts in your head. What am I going to do? Where am I going to be? Who am I going to marry? Who am I going to date? Or who I'm not going to date? All of that's going through your head and basically clouds your head pretty good. That's what it does. You know, I remember, you know, my head's not cloudy now because I've been married for almost 50 years. It's cloudy in a different way. Positive, think positive here. You know, but the story of agape and its love, God's love, is of great interest when we consider the prelude to understanding what it means. Because when you start to understand what agape love means, then do yourself a favor and go back into the scriptures and see all the places that Jesus Christ spoke of it. Because the people that were listening to it when he spoke of it didn't know what he was saying. They really weren't catching what he was saying. They were thinking about it as brotherly love at best. The deepness of the love that he was talking about was not being taken in. So think about it. Jesus fasts for 40 days. You know, Matthew 4, I think Luke 4, says he fasts for 40 days. He's tempted of the devil. We know that. What does he do afterwards? He's got his business plan. He goes and he selects the disciples. You know, so you look at it. Periodically, what's he doing? And what does he tell them? No, he's only 30 years old, right? So he tells them, anybody 30 years old in here? Exactly 30? Ah, bad crowd. Yeah, Bill. So he's 30 years old and he says, now, listen, I have to preach the kingdom of God. I have to. That's what he tells them. Okay, so he comes through these temptations. He goes and picks the disciples. And remember now, the promise of the Holy Spirit is nothing but a promise, and he hasn't even promised it yet. So the new commandment, this thing about love and the agape, is not even given yet. But Jesus Christ sees it, and he's working his way to it. So imagine yourself on a green hillside. There you are. You're sitting down with other disciples, getting to know this 30-year-old man named Jesus. You're sitting and listening to the sermon. It's like an instruction. It's kind of informal. And the words spoken here have a certain resonance, a power. And obviously, they have a power to change hearts because this particular sermon, which we're going to go to, Matthew 5, known as the Sermon on the Mount, has lasted over 2,000 years and continues to change the hearts of people that God calls. A sermon that has power for 2,000 years to start to change people. You have to say, how does that work? In a sense, what's happening here, and we're going to go through just a couple of them here as we start to wind down, is Jesus is turning the emotional world of people not upside down, downside up. What y'all were thinking before is wrong. I'm going to flip it up so you can see what's right. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So now when you look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Is that the way we work today? It's the humble person that gets it? No. No, it's the aggressive, nice-looking, you know, wealthy, well-spoken. It's the one that has all of that gets the gold. It isn't the humble one that gets the gold. You know, within a church jargon, you know, it's probably more true because that's what we reward. But in the world, that's not what you see very much of. It's by a caring, unselfish, agape heart, a world where forgiveness is a replacement for revenge. That's what this is saying. It's saying the world that you have lived in allows for revenge, allows for hatred, allows for retaliation. It's not a way to bring peace. It doesn't strive for these qualities, but I'm going to tell you, these are the qualities I want. These are the qualities I want. And so he's thinking agape love. It's going to take agape love for you to do this. You can go do this like Nicodemus. It's not going to work out. You need agape love. He talks about mourning in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, really what he's doing here, he's validating pain and suffering, realizing it's there. He tells of a time when it'll be gone. You know, and he's trying to give in part, grief is a part of life, but better times are coming. And you can't escape it. But I tell you, it's coming. He tells you the meek will inherit the earth, verse 5. You know, the choice not to retaliate when you have the power to do so. And we see it in the government, unfortunately. You know, all of these have to do with the right attitude and heart. You know, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How could you even hunger and thirst for righteousness without God's Holy Spirit? This is prior to the Holy Spirit. He's priming, putting this in writing, so it would be there for us. He is starting at this point to turn the world not upside down, but downside up. And giving what we should be doing, pure in heart, merciful, you know, the hunger for righteousness, you know, basically saying, try your best to study and see how God wants you to be and then practice it. You can't do that on an empty heart. You can't drive a car on an empty tank. Verse 13. Is it any wonder why, after he gives this instruction, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if you don't have your savor, if you don't have the active ingredient, what is that? God's Holy Spirit. Without God's Holy Spirit, we are a lost bunch of people. We are absolutely lost without it. And any of the love, any of the real attention and caring that we have for an individual comes from agape love. It comes from God's presence. You are the light of the world, verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. This kind of behavior is what is going to bring in the kingdom of God when Christ comes. This is the behavior. Verse 22. But if I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you know, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I mean, that's elevated pretty high, you know. He's basically saying you better get control of your heart. You better get control of what you say to people. And more importantly, what's your motive? And then he tells you, verse 23, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you have something against a brother, you better set that thing down and go reconcile it up. This is only possible with agape love. It's how it works. It's been designed by God. When you look at Matthew 6, right, the next chapter over, the model prayer. Matthew 6. You know, the one thing I think is interesting is verse 11, after our Father which is in heaven. Verse 11, give me this day my daily. Nope, doesn't say that. It says give us. Give us this day our daily bread. So when two people aren't getting along, it's us. And if one person's over here with no one, then they're not part of a group. But God's body is a group. So this kind of love is what glues us together. It's never too late. Never too late. You have a problem with somebody? Solve it. And I don't know of any particular problem. I'm just telling you, this is the way it works. If you do it this way, God will bless the body more and more, because if we abide in it, then he will be with us. One more progression, Matthew 7, verse 1 to verse 5. Judge not that you be not judged. This judge is, the first one, is talking about critical sentencing. And I don't have time to go into all the different meanings of judging and judgment. But you're allowed to have discernment, okay? But this critical judgment, where we read into people's hearts and motivations what we think they are doing, is only reserved for God. For that, what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So he's basically saying the critical judgment lead to God, you know? And then he gives this kind of a funny little statement here in verse 3 about, you know, behold, you know, the mote that is in your brother's eye, you know, the splinter, and you got this big pole sticking out of your eye. You know, it's kind of a funny little thing for him to say, but he's making a point. So you can see that. In other words, going back to what we said in the beginning, the outside and the inside have to match up. They have to match up. Okay, our last scripture here, which is similar to what Mr. Shaby gave, which is 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13, known as the agape love chapter. Is really a fantastic chapter when you understand agape in the sense that it's coming from the Holy Spirit pouring out in your heart the kind of attention for another individual and never looking down on them and trying your best to meet them where they are and supply their needs. To be that kind of person. Because verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods, feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, not sure how you do that, but I don't want to, and have not charity and have not love, it profits me nothing. So if you don't marry up your behavior with the condition of your heart, you're lost. And then it tells a little bit more about, you know, this kind of love. It suffers long. It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't put itself in front of someone else. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave in a bad way. And in fact, one of the things that love is love will go to somebody when they do something wrong and will treat them like a brother and let them off the hook and make sure they're square. It's one of the kindest things you can do to people, is to just be square with them. Verse 8, love never fails. It doesn't fail. Verse 11. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But when I became an individual that was committed, I became baptized. I committed myself to God, and I put away all of that stuff, and I now started to be, in this sense, a man, a mature Christian individual. For now we see through a glass darkly, verse 12, but then face to face, now I know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. You know, God's going to know when your inside and outside are not matched up. And he's, you know, looking at that all the time in his judgment. And you can have faith and you can have hope. And you should. But the greatest of them is always going to be this agape. It's going to be this kind of attention. And there are all kinds of minefields. I tell my kids and my grandkids, there's all kinds of minefields in this life. They're everywhere. You don't know where people are going to end up. I've lived long enough now where I have my friends that were friends of mine in high school and college, and I can tell you where they've ended up, and some have stepped on minefields of no return and have ruined their own lives. All right? But I can also tell you this. If they would have put God first, probably would not have happened. There'd probably been a way better result. So in summary, we talked about becoming kings and priests in a sense in the millennium. But if you want to become a king and a priest in the millennium, you better work on sizing up. Every one of us. We better work, not you. We. You know, that includes all of us. And that's such one of us. And we can help one another to do this. It takes that. Because sometimes we just need someone to say, no, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know, what you said really hurt my feelings. Privately. Tell the person. And let them off the hook. You know, practice agape love. Use God's Holy Spirit, because what I have found out from studying this subject is I actually now believe that it is the heart of God and his kingdom. When you think about agape love, that's the heart of who he is. He is love. God is love. This is the kind of behavior that exemplifies who he is. So should we. Well, have a happy Thanksgiving weekend, what's left of it. Good seeing you. See you again.